And as we come to look at this passage that we just had read to us, 1 Thessalonians, end of chapter 2 through into chapter 3, let's pray together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this evening, please give us soft hearts and open ears, ready to be changed and challenged by what you have to say to us. Please give me clarity of expression and faithfulness to your word, that through my explanation of these words, we would grasp what you're saying all the more closely and be ready to stand fast in affliction. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to have fewer gags this week, I'm afraid, because as we said already, our main subject this evening is affliction. You'll see that you've been given an outline as you came in, which is this white A5 sheet that says stand firm despite affliction. And the first point is there at the top, the problem of affliction. A couple of people have asked me this week what affliction means. Well, the affliction is the suffering and persecution that comes from speaking the Christian message. Affliction is the suffering and persecution that comes from speaking the Christian message. I guess it's not obvious to us in our comfortable 21st century Western lives that Christians do face affliction. It may not be obvious at all. Yet Paul tells us in this little letter that we've been looking at over the last few weeks and continue to look at through November, that not only was he, the apostle, suffering affliction, chapter 3 and verse 7, we look down, we can see in all our distress and affliction, he says. The Thessalonian church is suffering affliction. In chapter 2, verse 14, you, the brothers, became imitators of the church, for you suffered the same things as the churches in Judea did. But also it seems the pattern of the Christian life is facing affliction. The pattern of the Christian life is affliction. Let me read chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. He talks about how Timothy has come to establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. But when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Affliction is the black cloud that's hanging over this otherwise rather upbeat book, and it's the black cloud that hangs over the church in the world today. The stage has been set right from the foundation of the Thessalonian church for them to be persecuted. The story we're told in Acts chapter 17, there's no need to turn to it, I'll read what we see there. The Jewish authorities, after Paul and his friends had come and preached the gospel in Thessalonica, the Jewish authorities were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, where the apostles and so on were staying, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And Paul and Silas have to leave in the middle of the night to avoid that violent mob. So the stage is set right from the beginning, right from the foundation of this church in Thessalonica, that they're going to have to face affliction. The people there had accused Paul and his friends of turning the world upside down with their teaching. It was controversial, unpopular, and it met with violent resistance. And yet it can be hard to see the affliction for the Christian message in our lives sometimes, can't it? The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, went on to write in his letter to Timothy later on in life. He said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But that often seems to be far from the case, doesn't it? Now, there are many kinds of struggling and suffering that we do face just by being part of God's broken world. So we face the suffering that comes from ill health, broken relationships, bereavement, and so many more things. And I know that some of us who are here this evening are facing some of those issues and many more. But I think the main idea in today's passage is affliction for the sake of the gospel. Paul seems to expect that he, the Thessalonians, and every other believer will face affliction. If we aren't facing suffering for the faith, if we don't feel like we're facing suffering for being Christian, can I suggest some brief ways to respond? Firstly, let's thank God that we aren't being persecuted. Let's thank God if we don't feel like we're being persecuted. Secondly, let's pray for others that are being persecuted. As we'll go on to see in a few minutes, there are many throughout the world who are facing persecution for their faith. But thirdly, let's ask, why not? If we aren't facing persecution and opposition because of our Christian faith, let's ask, why not? You see, I think Christians do face persecution in the world today, even here in London. If we stand up for our faith, I hope to show how that's the case. But I think our opposition in London today is in some ways more dangerous than what the Thessalonians were facing. And more dangerous because it's more subtle. It's much easier to cop out of and duck a problem, isn't it? If it's more subtle, if it's less obvious, if the challenge is somehow softer. It's much easier not to have to face up to the problem. It's not such an obvious challenge to us. But we do face opposition in the world today. Let me give you a few examples that I'm aware of in our church. There's the person who is too afraid to come to the Wednesday lunchtime talks that happen here, in case one of his colleagues saw him coming into this Christian building and gave him a hard time for it. There's the people who are distanced by their family because they've decided to take a different, unworldly route in life. Maybe by wasting their education, it's sometimes put, and giving up a promising career to go into church work or something else. The person who told me this week he's known as the Christian at work and treated as a joke and an embarrassment. The person who was told at a job interview not to wear a cross on his lapel in case he offended clients. The magazine Management Today is one of the highest circulation business magazines that you'll come across. And I pulled out a page from an issue which is a spoof diary. It's called Week at the Top. It's a spoof diary. But I think it betrays something about the prejudices people have against Christians and how they think about Christians in the office. So this chap writing his spoof diary says, "I don't trust Smedley because he's one of those grinning born-again Christians. And if there's one thing that puts the fear of God into me, it's a born-again Christian. Let's have some born-again lions in born-again amphitheatres to balance things up, I say. The trouble with born-again Christians is that they have too much faith in things." And he goes on a bit later, "That afternoon I saw Smedley in his office praying. Instead of being born again, why don't they just grow up?" Well, it's kind of amusing, but it also speaks about a genuine sort of prejudice, doesn't it? It speaks about how these people find it easy to dismiss Christians. Let me give you another example. The columnist Matthew Paris wrote in the Times last week. He said, "Within the mainstreams of the various faiths, there are to be found core beliefs which now lie right outside the mainstream of modern European thought. Let me mention a few. Catholic, evangelical Christian, that's us, Orthodox Judaic and Muslim teaching on homosexuality and divorce, much Muslim practice as regards to the status on women, and some Hindu teaching on caste, and Catholic teaching on contraception and abortion are unacceptable and insulting, not only to me, but also to the majority of Europeans and the overwhelming majority of educated Europeans." He was writing on the issue of this European commissioner who expressed such outrageous views on abortion and some other issues. And Matthew Paris says, "Signor Buttiglione," is that his word? Is that his name? "Signor Buttiglione is plainly unfit for the post for which he's a candidate." I think we do face this sort of opposition. in the world today. Someone wrote into Metro newspaper a while ago defending a biblical view of creation. And in the ensuing correspondence, she was described with the following words: sick, stupid, brainwashing, truly very scary. And someone said her beliefs are at the root of much of the world's evil. You'll be aware of many other examples, I'm sure. You see, it's not true to say that we don't face opposition and persecution for being Christians today. The problem of affliction is very real. It's just much more subtle than it was for the Thessalonian church, and therefore we're much more dull to it. And of course, that's just thinking about the situation for us here in London. Our brothers and sisters overseas are facing all sorts of atrocities. Since 1990, apparently, an average of about 160,000 Christians a year have died for their faith. 160,000 Christians a year have died for their faith, apparently. Christians are being persecuted across the world much more than ever before. A friend of mine has just come back from Cambodia, and he told me that in every church there in Cambodia, there are groups of young men living actually in the church building because they've been thrown out by their families. Their families don't want them anymore because they've decided to follow Jesus Christ. How are we going to respond to this sort of affliction? Well, Paul's concern for the Thessalonian church was that they would give up. Let's read in verse 3, chapter 3. His concern is that no one be moved by these afflictions. The actual sense of that verse, apparently, the commentators tell me, is that no one should have their tail wagged by the afflictions. That is, that they wouldn't be flattered by those that offered an easy way out. That they wouldn't be flattered by those that offered an easy way out. You can imagine the Jews, can't you? The Jewish authorities there in Thessalonica saying, oh, your life seems so hard, living the funny evangelical life that Paul led you to. You'd be a real asset if you joined us in the established mainstream religion. Or the pagans in Thessalonica, they might say, your lives look so pitiful and painful. We'd love you to be partners with us in our successful and respected idolatry. Well, how do we face the afflictions? How do we respond to the afflictions that we face? The mockery, the sneering, the disdain, or the outright opposition? Too often we clam up, don't we? Too often we're tempted to try and fit in the crowd and stop living the Christian life. That's Paul's fear for us, and that's why he addresses the problem of affliction in these two broad areas. I've put them down there on the sheet: the persistence of fellowship and the priority of faithfulness. You'll be pleased to hear that three-point alliterative sermons are alive and well in Canary Wharf. The persistence of fellowship and the priority of faithfulness. The problem is affliction. And as the first part of the solution, Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonian church is that he emphasizes the persistence of his fellowship with them. This passage flows on, really, from last week's passage, where we saw that Paul has emphasized how committed he is to the Thessalonian church. Do you remember? He described himself as like a mother to them, like a father to them. He continues to reassure them that his failure to return isn't because of a lack of desire. In fact, as we read these verses, the thing that comes across really strongly is his warmth of feeling towards them. One person asked me recently, as he was reading 1 Thessalonians in preparation for this preaching series, he said, did I think that all the Thessalonian Christians lived together in one sort of big commune? And I was a bit surprised. But as we read over these verses, I don't think it is so surprising. You see, as we read them, we realize how the church was so closely knit together as a community that they might just as well have been living together. Such was the concern that Paul had for them and they seemed to have for one another. Let me read from 2:17 again, and maybe we can pick some of this up as I read it. 2:17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Do you grasp the depth of passion that he's showing here for them? That phrase in verse 17, we were torn away from you, actually means bereft, or that is orphaned. Paul feels like a parent who's torn away from his baby, which if we were here last week, we'll remember that in a sense the Thessalonian Christians were his baby. I wonder if we feel the depth of commitment to one another that Paul reveals here. See, he wanted the Thessalonian Christians to feel that depth of commitment. That's what he went on to pray towards the end of today's passage. 3:12, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. It's been such an encouragement since our church started here on Sunday nights a few weeks ago. It's been such an encouragement to hear some people genuinely gutted to have to miss a Sunday night because they've been away for some reason. It shows a real depth of commitment to one another. You see, the persistent fellowship of believers is one of the great comforts to suffering Christians. In my previous life, in an office job at the Financial Times, I worked in an office of maybe 900 people in one building. And I found it hard living the Christian life and trying to speak about Jesus with my colleagues, being unashamed about the gospel. But I found it much easier after I found that there were other Christians in the same building and we could meet together once a week or once a fortnight just to pray together, just to pray for one another. And so when I was having a hard time, tempted not to live the Christian life in the office anymore, I could be reassured knowing that there were other Christians in the same building going through the same difficulties, facing the same challenges and temptations. A few people here were all part of a Bible study group together over the last year. And I think that group really enjoyed a depth of fellowship because it was a group partly where many members of the group had a tough time over the course of the year. See, that hard time, that affliction, really knit people together in fellowship. And this quality of fellowship is really distinctive to the Christian faith, isn't it? In the world around us, relationships are increasingly poor. I've spotted a few indicators that might show how unrelational the world is becoming. Firstly, I don't think it's my age, but have you noticed that when you go into any of the bars around here, the music is so loud? Is it just my age? The music's so loud you can hardly hear yourself talk. Now, I think the bar owners are very clever. They know that we don't have much to say to each other. We want to go out and feel like we're having a great time. But actually, we don't have much to say to each other. You see, that's why I like Weatherspoons. You go in there and there's no music. And plenty of space and cheap beer and cheap chips. And anyway, some of you have been very kind to invite me and Jenny round to your posh yuppie apartments. Have you noticed how in these yuppie apartments these days, they tend to have very small living rooms and very big bathrooms? Have you noticed that? So I take that to mean that they're expecting people to be much less relational than they used to be. That is, unless you have lots of parties in the bathroom. You see, the quality of relationships we have as Christians should be a real powerful message to the outside world, shouldn't they? As some of you know, my parents were here for church last Sunday night, and what they really noticed was how friendly the place was. They thank you to those that took the trouble to talk to them and to make them feel at home. It was a real testimony to them as people that don't normally come along to church, just to see how friendly the place was and the quality of relationships here. And I hope that if you're here tonight as someone who isn't a Christian, that you'll be able to say the same thing, that we welcome you warmly and that we share a depth of relationship with one another. Are we committed to one another as church together? Do we feel that as one suffers, all suffer? That as we long for news for one another, we're longing to hear that the other is coping under pressure. we have the Christians who are physically persecuted overseas on our hearts and in our prayers. Can we say of one another, like Paul, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? But you are our glory and our joy. In the Thessalonians' affliction, they were to be encouraged that Paul was still there for them. Even if he wasn't present in body, he was there with them in heart. Do we have the same comfort? Have we sought out the same comfort? It's easy enough to have those superficial conversations after church, isn't it? Oh, hi, how's your week been? Fine. Yeah, yours? Yeah, fine. Oh, I like your top. Where did you get it? And that's just the guys. But do we really tell people about our struggles? Are we willing to be open with one another and say, actually, I've had a pretty rotten week. I'm really struggling to live the Christian life at work. Or in my family. Or whatever it is. Do we see sharing our struggles as something that grows out of our fellowship? Or do we hold back because we have a wrong idea of what fellowship is? It's one of the reasons, you see, why God has given us one another. To encourage one another when we're going through those tough times. And Paul spells that out, doesn't he, as we come on to the third and final point. His priority for the Thessalonian church is faithfulness. His priority for them is faithfulness. As he shares this bond of fellowship with them and emphasizes the persistence of his fellowship with them, he wants to emphasize that what he wants out of that fellowship is to hear about their faithfulness and to encourage and exhort them in faithfulness. So let me read chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7. Let's look down as I read them so we can see them together. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. For now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. You see, Paul's desire is to hear that they are still Christians, despite the afflictions that they're facing. And when he hears that they are, he describes it as good news, the good news of your faith and love. That's the same good news, it's the same word that's used of the good news of the Christian message. That's how good it is to hear that his brothers are standing firm in Christ. Paul's passionate fellowship with them and his deep concern that they carry on living the Christian life come together in verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. You see the depth of fellowship with them and the priority of faithfulness for them. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. It's a remarkable verse, isn't it? You'd think that the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, would have had much more going for him, many more things to live for, much more hope before God. But his life was about seeing the Thessalonian Christians standing firm in the Lord. The reason Paul sent Timothy to them in the first place was, verse 2, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And it's the reason Paul himself wants to visit, in verse 10, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And his concern for them is driven by a grasp of the future reality. That is the reality of Jesus' imminent return. Let's read the last few verses from verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The coming of Jesus is the event that Paul wants his church to be ready for. And every one of us needs to ask, will I be ready when Jesus comes? But more than that, he wants us to ask, will my brothers and sisters be ready when Jesus comes? Will my Christian fellowship be ready when Jesus comes? Is that what we're concerned for in one another? that one another would be ready for Jesus' coming. Despite affliction and hardship that tempts us away. When someone tells us that they're having a hard time, what do we pray for them? Do we pray that the hard time would get better, that they wouldn't suffer any more affliction? No. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that they'd stand firm in it, that they'd stay Christian despite it. You see, affliction is a sign that we're living the Christian life. Do you remember that verse from 2 Timothy? All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's the picture of church life that we saw in the teaching from the weekend away last weekend, wasn't it, from Revelation. The church life is about hardship and suffering. And yet we're to keep going, we're to endure in faith despite that. So when I read some missionaries' prayer letter from a very repressive Muslim country, as I did recently, and find that no mention is made of persecution, not even any mention to them wanting to speak the gospel, I'm going to be far more concerned for them than I would if they're in danger for their life. On the other hand, I heard an account of an interview with a pastor from Romania recently. This Romanian pastor was asked, how free were you to preach the Christian message through the 40 years of totalitarian communist rule? How free were you to preach the message? And his answer, totally free. Totally free if we were prepared to suffer for it. He said, I kept telling the authorities, you can take away everything, but you can't take away anything that's important. The government made sure that he and his wife and all his family were never able to get jobs. But he kept on speaking the Christian message. See, affliction is normal. It's getting tempted into living a quiet life. That's the real danger. Many of us know how hard it is to keep going in the Christian life when we spend time away from Christian friends, maybe with non-Christian family. It's very easy to slip into the quiet life, especially when we don't have Christian fellowship. Maybe at work it can be hard. A godly older Christian man said to me recently, I'm such a sinner, I know that I need to meet with other Christians every working day in order to keep me living for Jesus and speaking about him. And so he sought out opportunities to meet with other Christian believers, whether it was at a main lunchtime talk like Wednesday at the Wharf here, whether it was a prayer meeting, a partnership Bible study, or just a prayer triplet in the office. We can encourage one another over the phone, by email, by text message, or by semaphore if we like. The mode of communication doesn't matter, does it? But encouraging one another does matter. And the fellowship that doesn't have the eternal well-being of one another at stake is no fellowship at all, is it? That's a worldly gaggle of superficial friends. True Christian fellowship is about genuinely sharing deep concern for one another's Christian faith. Will that be our agenda when we meet in our fellowship groups here on Tuesday night? Deep concern for one another's Christian faith. As we finish our meeting here later on tonight, will you stick around? Will you come over to you know where afterwards to get to know one another properly? And will you be honest about the struggles that you face in the Christian life? And will you encourage others to stand firm for the last day in their Christian lives? It would be good to ask, wouldn't it? What sort of suffering do you face for being Christian? No matter how trivial it seems, let's share these things with one another. And let's encourage one another and pray for one another. Let's pray now. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And make the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Our Father God, we pray that prayer for ourselves, Please would we be such a depth of fellowship here. Would we persist in fellowship for one another, that we would thoroughly be encouraging one another to stand firm, to have faithfulness of ourselves and one another as our priority, so that we'd all be ready for the day that Jesus comes. Amen.